Thank you, young people, for that challenge that we are to desire by God's grace to be more like Him in word, in thought, and in deed. You open your Bibles this evening to Judges chapter 17. Judges 17. Every time I read this text, I've been burdened that it's a text that is perhaps misunderstood and one that would be instructive for God's people. So tonight we will give our attention to this. Probably not a message or a text you'd hear from Joel Osteen, one that is a bit sobering, but one that's needful for us. Let me just give some background here before we read chapter 17. The period of the judges refers to the time from the death of Joshua until the dawn of the monarchy. Okay, so that's a time span of about 300 years. And during, as Ruth calls it, the days when the judges ruled, there was political and religious turmoil accompanying Israel's attempts to occupy the land that had been conquered under Joshua's leadership, but they still didn't really have a firm hold on the land, and they had their ups and downs. And the book of Judges depicts an era of really leadership crisis in Israel. That was the challenge of the day, was the absence of some sort of consistent, stable leadership. So there were tribal migrations, there was a lack of central authority, and the nation was in spiritual, moral, and really civil chaos for most of that period. You know, often it was almost anarchy. Yet it was also something of kind of a heroic age, because God would raise up these judges and they would do great things, great exploits under the empowering of God, and they would deliver the people and kind of save the day through their personal exploits. So kind of an interesting period of time. And there are in all, depending on how you count, I find 12 judges recorded for us in chapters 1 through 16. And some of these names are familiar ones to us. Some of them may be not as familiar. And you know, I'm burdened that at some point down the road here, we would just do a series of messages through the book of Judges and look at each of these men, and in one case a woman. But there's Othniel, there's Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah and Barak, Gideon, one we well know of, Tola, Jair, Jephthah, Ibsam, Elon, Abdom, and then Samson, another one we're very familiar with. Then the final two in the opening chapters of 1 Samuel that some consider to be judges, some maybe more of a priest and a prophet, but Eli and Samuel. And some include Gideon's son Abimelech in that list. So there's these groups of various people that God would raise up. And the point of view of the book of Judges is that Israel's spiritual condition determined its political and material condition. So when they would backslide into apostasy, spiritually speaking, then it seemed like they would be overcome by the enemies of Israel, and they would have that downturn. And then as they would turn back to the Lord, then they would have some victory and they would seem to get back onto a more stable ground. So there was this connection between how they lived in light of the law, in light of God's direction for them, and what they would encounter. And God just does that to kind of picture for us the effects of spiritual apostasy and rebellion. So we find in the book of Judges kind of a cyclic pattern that we might describe as having four components. You know, they start out, things are going well, then there are spiritual failures. There's a turning away from the Lord. And so then they turn and there's oppression by other nations that come in, and they get defeated in there, and they're being trodden under. And then there's a desperate cry to God for mercy, and then there's deliverance under the leadership of a judge that God raises up, and then things are going well. And then there's that apostasy, and then they are defeated, and they cry out to God, and there's deliverance. And it just goes through this ongoing cycle throughout the book of Judges. If you like alliteration, you could call it sin, servitude, supplication, and salvation. And they just go through this process of kind of four steps over and over again. And those cycles we would find in those first 16 chapters of Judges, where it highlights those different leaders. But then we come to verse 17. And there are in the book of Judges 21 chapters. So we've got 17, 18, 19, 20, 21. And really what's going on is a little bit different. It kind of doesn't fit with what happened in those first 16 patterns. At least it doesn't seem like it fits. And what we actually have here at the end of the book of Judges are kind of like two appendixes, if you will. And the first one is chapters 17 and 18, and sometimes we'll refer to that as the story of Micah and the Danites, and that's where we'll give our attention tonight. And then there's another appendix, if you will, in chapters 19 through 21. And if you read through those last five chapters, it doesn't talk about any judges, it doesn't talk about times of oppression, it doesn't get to this depiction of the cycle that you see in the first 16 chapters. Rather, what we find in these last five chapters of the book of Judges are two extended episodes that illustrate the depths of the religious corruption that was obvious in that era of time. That's what we see in chapters 17 and 18. And just the immorality and the moral corruption that generally characterized the period, we see that in chapters 19 through 21. And so these episodes, they aren't chronologically last. In fact, they likely fall quite early in the period of the judges. But they're given to us to picture just how bad things were in Israel. And we're going to look at the first of those two illustrations tonight, and really primarily at the first half of it at Judges chapter 17. And we'll touch a little bit on chapter 18 because it kind of brings some closure to the story there, or maybe anti-closure, I don't know. But it kind of gives you what kind of results from what went on in Judges chapter 17. Okay, now, before we read chapter 17, I want to point out the refrain that appears four times in those last five chapters that kind of focus on the anarchy. Verse 6 of chapter 17, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Chapter 18 begins, "In those days there was no king in Israel." Chapter 19 begins, "And it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel." And the closing words of the book at the end of chapter 1, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." So these last five chapters kind of have the bookends thereof. In those days there was no king. Every man that did that which was right in his own eyes. That's at the end. And then for good measure interspersed there, there's a couple of statements kind of beginning new episodes. In those days there was no king of Israel. So we're reminded that here is a period of time of anarchy, and it's a time of spiritual declension, a time of moral corruption, and that's what these five chapters are showing us. And someday we'll look at chapters 19 through 21, which is even more disgusting than what we will look at tonight, and realize that God wants us to see the extent of human depravity and just how twisted we are, how quick we are to rebel and turn against God and take matters into our own hands. So that's what these five chapters are about. So let's take a look here at Judges chapter 17. It says, "There was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said unto his mother, 'The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest and speakest of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it.' And his mother said," and we'll come back later and explain this because it seems like, what in the world is she saying? "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my son." And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, "I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will restore it unto thee." Yet he restored the money unto his mother. And his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image. And they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had an house of gods, a shrine, if you will. And he made an ephod and teraphim and consecrated one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed out of his city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. He came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said unto him, 'Whence comest thou?' And he said unto him, 'I'm a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said unto him, Dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest. And I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and all that you can eat. So the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then said Micah, Now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. The title of the message tonight is The Peril of Personalized Religion. The Peril of Personalized Religion. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, as we enter tonight into a passage of Scripture that just really has some unsettling elements and is in a section of Your Word that shows us the danger of our own sinful flesh, the extent to which we can go if we allow ourselves to just choose our own path. Lord, here was a time when there was no king, when people did that which was right in their own eyes. You tell us this, Father, I believe, to get our attention, to cause us to take stock of our own lives and see if we are doing that which is right in our own eyes, or whether we are doing that which is right in the sight of God. I pray, Father, that You would use the few moments we'll have together tonight to challenge us, to convict us if that's needed, to cause us to be resolved in our souls, that we will worship You in the manner that You prescribe, that we will live our lives in keeping with Your Word, not on the basis of our own thoughts, opinions, and desires. I ask, Father, that You would guide in the message tonight. Let Your Spirit use Your Word mightily in our hearts and lives, that we might be drawn to You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. That's a long introduction tonight, but really this will be a comparatively short message as these truths really unfold through this chapter and in a pretty straightforward way. So in light of what we read, let me ask, how would you answer this question? Is the man Micah serving God? Is he serving God? I mean, he says, surely God's going to bless me now. I mean, that's his conclusion, but we say, is this man serving God? Well, does he think he is? Surely he does. Verse 13, he says, Now I know that the Lord will do me good. And here's really the message of this text. And this is in one paragraph, if you will. I don't know if it's one sentence, several sentences, but you know, one little snippet here. Here's the whole sermon tonight. And it's this. People want to set their own religious parameters. They'll sacrifice to bring about the kind of religious observance that they desire. They'll invest their time and energy in it. They'll faithfully worship and demonstrate commitment, and they'll do it in the name of God and consequently expect His blessing, yet everything is on their own terms. Okay, I'll read that to you again, and you can write that down, and hopefully you won't fall asleep. But if you did, you'd have the message right there. All right, people want to set their own religious parameters. They'll sacrifice for it. They'll invest their time and energy in it. They'll faithfully worship. They'll demonstrate commitment. They'll do it in the name of God and expect His blessing, yet everything is on their own terms. You know, so the question for us folks is this: are you serving God on His terms or on your own terms? You know, and I think you see the connection. The Lord brought this to mind just in light of the message this morning. That's what the Pharisees did. They served God on their own terms. And they did it in the name of God. And they did it expecting God's blessing. And they did it sacrificially and in a devoted way. And yet, as Jesus pointed out very, very clearly, what they were doing was not true service to God. And this passage has for us that same message, that you can have those outward trappings of religiosity and have everybody else thinking that you're spiritually minded and even be deceived in thinking that God is going to bless you and is blessing you, when in reality if you're serving God on your terms and not His, you're confused. You're deceived. So the question for us, folks, is, are you serving God on His terms or on yours? We live in a day when our Christian culture is a lot like the worshipers of Jehovah in the days of the judges. Every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. You know, and we can see that that describes much of what goes on around us. But you know, folks, what I don't want us to do is just say, well, this is a passage for liberal Christendom. Or this is a passage for whoever them are that we view as compromised Christians. Folks, this is a passage that is here for you, and it's here for me. And you know, we are just trying to escape God's hand of conviction if what we do is kind of excuse away by saying, well, yeah, I can see all these other people this applies to, but what does this have to do with me? So, folks, we need to be asking ourselves the question, am I serving God on His terms or mine? Am I living out a personalized religion to my satisfaction, or am I living out the relationship that I ought to have with the Lord Jesus Christ and living life the way that He would have me to live it? So I want to make six observations from this chapter along those lines. Certainly there are other things that we could consider. There's a lot here, but just six observations that really ask us and illustrate some things about things we might be doing that yet do not necessarily mean we're serving God. So here's the first. Having a moral victory, okay, seeing something turned around in your life, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're really serving God. Okay, take a look at verses 2 through 4. The man says to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest. Okay, so here was this mom, and the 1,100 shekels, this is a lot of money. And she has set it aside for a particular purpose, and it's stolen. And she is pronouncing curses upon whoever had taken that money, and she is complaining to her son, and she's just distraught about this money that has been stolen. And so this man, at some point, looks to his mother and says, the silver is with me. I took it. Okay, so he confesses to his mother his sin. And his mother said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. And you say, what in the world is she thinking? Why isn't she saying, oh, you took it? You know what? I mean, that's our natural response, right? Would be, why did you take that from me? You're my son. I had even set it aside for you. Why would you have done that? But she says, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. See, what she's trying to do is she has pronounced a curse upon whoever took that money. Now she learns that it's her son. And so now she's trying to undo the curse. And she says, I'm going to pronounce a blessing on you because you confessed it to me. And I had set it aside for you anyway. And God, just forget those curses that I have pronounced against my son. Let's just kind of erase those. That's what's going on here. Okay, so he comes and he says, your money, I've got it, Mom. I took it. Verse 3 says, and when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord. And let me point out that as we go through this passage, look at that word Lord there, okay? It's the L with the all capital O's. Okay, that's the King James way of rendering the word Jehovah, Yahweh, okay, the God of Israel. Okay, so she says, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto Jehovah from my hand for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore, I will restore it unto thee. Yet he restored the money unto his mother. And his mother took 200 shekels of silver, gave them to the founder, made a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. Okay, so Micah apparently came under conviction for having stolen from his own mother. And he confessed, and he was forgiven. Even his mother very generously wanted to pour out these things on him. And you know, praise the Lord for moral victories. I mean, praise the Lord when someone recognizes that they have done something that's wrong and tries to get it right. But the fact is, that doesn't mean that he is now serving God. And you know, folks, an unbelieving person can give up drinking. That doesn't make him a spiritual person. A Christian can recognize that they have done some things wrong and want to stop doing that and want to make them, but that doesn't necessarily mean that that is a spiritually driven decision. And see, one of the great perils for us is we take in the moral truths of Scripture and lose sight of the vitality of the relationship that we are to have with God. And so we can respond to the morality of the Bible and yet be very unspiritual about it. We are just responding to moral truth. You know, the Mormons respond to moral truth all the time. Brigham Young University, I commend them for the stand they took. They have a very competitive basketball team this year. And one of, if not, I think their second best player, and one that's very integral to their team, engaged in an immoral relationship with a young lady. And Brigham Young has a code of conduct that says, you won't do that. And when that came out, they kicked, you know, heading into the NCAA tournament, and they said, the young man is not going to play. I commend them for standing on what they say. They are probably one of the few schools in the country who would do such a thing. They're one of the few schools in the country that even has that rule to begin with, okay? But they took a moral stand. But that doesn't mean that the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints is spiritually right with God, okay? So moral decisions, changes in our lifestyle, while they're good and appropriate, and I'm all for them. But, you know, if we are looking at things in our life and we're saying, well, I don't do this anymore, therefore I must be right with God. I don't do this anymore, therefore I must be a spiritually minded person. That conclusion does not necessarily follow. It may follow, but it doesn't necessarily follow. And in this case, Micah wasn't serving God simply because he admitted to his mom that he had taken that money. So having a moral victory doesn't necessarily mean that you're serving God. Secondly, sacrificing your money in the interest of serving God doesn't mean you're necessarily serving Him. Okay, verse 5 says the man Micah had an house of God, so he built a shrine, and he made an ephod and teraphim and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. And then a little bit later, along comes this Levite. And Micah says unto him in verse 10, dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals. So the Levite went in. Now, 10 shekels was a customary annual wage. And that's what he agreed to pay the Levite. So he's going to pay this man a standard living wage, if you will. And he had 200 shekels at least invested in his shrine and his statuary. Well, that's 20 years of income for the average person. So if we just take a very nominal in today's dollars, you know, if we say $30,000 a year as a nominal annual pay amount, then it would be like committing that as a measure of annual support to have this Levite in your home, plus a $600,000 investment up front to build this shrine. Okay? So this fellow obviously had some means, and he wasn't reluctant to invest those means in what he thought was an appropriate aspect of religious observance. So he has these shrines, these idols, the teraphim, the ephod made, the robe made. He starts out making his son his priest. Then along in the fortune of God, I'm sure he thought, comes this Levite looking for some place to minister. And he says, hey, would you be my family priest? I'll take good care of you. I'll give you clothes. I'll feed you. I'll house you. And I'll pay you the standard annual wage. And the Levite says, okay. So here you have a man who is sacrificing his money in the interest of serving God. And he thinks it's Jehovah. But that doesn't mean that you're necessarily serving. You may give generously, praise the Lord. You know, you may be committed to certain things and at some cost, praise the Lord. But you know what? That doesn't necessarily mean you're living for God. You know, we can do those things to salve our conscience. We can do those things out of obligation. We can do those things just out of cultural sympathy. It doesn't necessarily mean that we're serving God. You know, alimony doesn't equal marriage. Okay? Similarly, giving to God isn't the same as knowing Him, as walking with Him, as living for Him. So sacrificing your money in the interest of serving God doesn't mean you're really serving Him. Third, being faithful in worship doesn't mean you're really serving God. And I won't read again verses 5 through 12, but here's a man, he has his own house of worship. He sets aside his son to be a priest. Then he hires the priest. And no doubt, as he had his priest performing various rituals. And he was a dedicated man when it came to religious worship. Now, obviously, this man was engaged in the wrong form of worship. I mean, there was clear instruction about how you were to worship Jehovah, and it wasn't with images and idols, and it wasn't with your own priest, and you were to go to the tabernacle in this instance and offer sacrifices there, and you were to make your pilgrimages to the right locations and all those different things. So there was instructions in the law about how they were to worship and serve God, and he clearly wasn't doing it, but you know what he thought he was. And he had faithful rituals of worship that he invested in. And I have little doubt that he was sincere. You know, he was in some measure deceived or misunderstood, but apparently he's sincere. In the closing words of the chapter suggest that he's really confident now that God is going to bless him because he's doing all these things in his worship for the Lord. And folks, we can be involved in even the right form of worship, but with the wrong spirit, with the wrong attitude. And yet we can tell ourselves, you know, everything's okay, I'm right with God. But yet we can come here to God's house with bitterness, with frustration. We can walk out, we can go through the motions here, walk out the door and live our lives in a totally different way. We can be critical, harsh. We can have unresolved problems that we are just unwilling to resolve with a brother or sister in Christ, whatever it might be. There are a lot of ways that we can really taint what we do when we gather together, seemingly in the name of God, to worship Him. I mean, the Lord says if you have aught with your brother, you know, before you bring your offering, go deal with that problem first. And so, folks, being faithful in worship doesn't necessarily mean that we're serving God. Fourth, supporting and appreciating someone who is in God's service doesn't mean you're really serving God. Verses 10 through 12. Micah says to this Levite, "Dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver by the year and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals." So the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man. And the young man was unto him as one of his sons. And Micah consecrated the Levite. And the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. So here, Micah realizes, here's this Levite. He brings him in. He treats him well. He treats him like he's a son. I mean, as a stranger shows up in his area and he brings him into his home, treats him as a son. He apparently loves him. He appreciates him. He's blessed by this Levite's whatever he was doing, seemingly in the name of religion for the sake of Micah and his family. That doesn't mean he was really serving God. You know, folks, we have been blessed to have and will be here regularly missionaries with us who are back on furlough. Right? Last week it was the Barillas. Here in 2 weeks we'll have Brother Jacques Brindamore with us. And, you know, just different missionaries. And I don't know about you, but when they come, you know, I'm always encouraged. You know, it's always a blessing to hear about what God's doing and to be around people who, you know, are best we can tell are serving God with passion and with zeal. But, you know, the fact that we appreciate others who are serving God, that doesn't necessarily mean that things in our life are right with God. You know, this man had an appreciation for this Levite and for his pedigree as one who was, you know, potentially a priest, and yet that didn't mean that he was living for God. It's not the same as walking with God. So having a moral victory doesn't necessarily mean you're serving God. Sacrificing your money, being faithful in worship, supporting and appreciating someone who's in God's service, none of those things necessarily equate with serving God, living for God, walking with God. For someone who is serving, living, those things are going to be true. But their presence does not in and of itself mean someone's walking with the Lord. Fifth, having God, the true God, as the object of your worship and service doesn't mean you're necessarily really serving Him. Look at the end of verse 2. His mother said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my son." I mentioned, you know, each time we see this, the Lord, it's Jehovah. Verse 3. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, "I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son." Verse 13, then said Micah, "Now I know that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest." Notice that he makes an ephod. He has a desire to be aided by a priest. He's excited to have a Levite involved in his worship. And you say, well, what about the idols? You know, folks, the Second Commandment's prohibition against graven images doesn't necessarily assume that those are images to other gods. The First Commandment talks about serving the Lord God, serving Jehovah and no other gods, having no other gods before it. The Second Commandment about graven images isn't primarily focused on graven images to other gods, though that would certainly be part of it. But the other gods part, that's the First Commandment. But the Second Commandment has to do with not making graven images in the name of Jehovah. Okay, that's what it's talking about here. And what they had done, they made these graven images, and we just think this doesn't connect, this doesn't make sense. But that's what was the pagan culture about them. Gods were always represented by some sort of physical object that they could see, touch, and worship. And so they are telling themselves, I'm worshiping Jehovah, and I am making this graven image as a representation of Jehovah. And so I'm telling myself I'm worshiping Jehovah, even though I'm bowing down in front of this chunk of wood or metal or grove or whatever it might be. And we see that problem in the book of Exodus. Remember when Aaron helped the people? In Exodus 32, verses 4 and 5, he, Aaron, received them at their hand, fashioned it with a graving tool, and he made it a molten calf. And he said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it's God's plural, but often in the Old Testament. The plural of Elohim is used as a plural of majesty to refer to the one true God. And I think what Aaron is saying is, here is your God that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. He made this golden calf with the idea that this is some sort of a representation of Jehovah God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. If you look at the end of Judges 18, verses 30 and 31, it says, the children of Dan set up the graven image, and Jonathan, that by the way is the young man, the Levite's name, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. And they set them up Micah's graven image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. Now it probably was a golden calf, just like Aaron had made. In 1 Kings 12, 28 and 29, Jeroboam makes golden calves for worship in Dan and Bethel. And he quotes Aaron's statement in Exodus 32:4, behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. So these people just had a twisted view that these images were a representation of Jehovah God. So in their minds, they claimed to be, they thought, perhaps sincerely, that they were worshiping the one true God. And yet, obviously, it was twisted, corrupt. And folks, there is much that is done today in the name of worshiping God. There's much that is done today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by people who perhaps sincerely think that what they are doing is beneficial, is in keeping with who God is. And yet, it's false religion. It's wrong. It's twisted. It's corrupt. But folks, again, let's not just point the fingers at them. Whoever them is. You know, let's examine ourselves. You know, me, you. We can get pretty good at defending our own practices and choices by rationalizing that we're serving God and He understands. And we can serve our own idols and yet tell ourselves that this is all okay with God. And this is all just part of living life for God, and He'll be okay with that. Micah thought he was worshiping Jehovah. Should he have known better? Sure, he should have. But one of the great abilities, folks, of our flesh is to rationalize our own compromises and convince ourselves that what we are doing is okay and in some measure related to our life with God. And so what this man, we look at it and it seems all very transparent to us and we say, can't you see? You know what? He didn't have a copy of the Scripture to read. He didn't have the blessings and privileges that we had. So is it any wonder that his flesh took him down a twisted path and we can go down the same kind of twisted path? It might be cleaned up a little bit. It might be refined a little bit. It might be couched in a little bit different language. But we can live very much on our own terms and rationalize and convince ourselves that we are doing it in the name of God. So it's easy for us, folks, to have our own personalized religion where we do that which is right in our own eyes. We abide by the things in the Scripture that we've convinced ourselves we ought to abide by, and we rationalize away those things in the Scripture that we really don't like, and we live our own personalized religion, and we can point to things in our life. Well, I'm dedicated to this, I'm involved in worship, I'm giving sacrificially, you know, I'm serving God, I'm doing this, and say, so therefore I am okay, and we are no more okay than this guy Mike, and then the Levite that was working with him. No more okay than that. Because the peril is the same for us. It's just the terms and the culture and the setting is different. But the peril is the same. Our flesh wants to serve God on my terms. You know, I'll do a lot, but you know, certain things I won't. You know, I'm going to serve God on my terms, and because there's things I can point to in my life that seem to be okay, I can rationalize, therefore, I'm living for God. I'm serving Him. And that, to me, folks, is the message here. So let's just recap these six things and then we'll touch briefly on chapter 18 and then we'll be done. Having a moral victory doesn't necessarily mean that you're serving God. Sacrificing your money doesn't mean you're really serving Him. Being faithful in worship doesn't. Supporting and appreciating someone who's in God's service, that's not the same as serving God. Having God as the object of your worship doesn't mean that you're really serving Him. Having a desire for God's blessing doesn't mean you're really serving Him. Now, I say those things not to say that those things shouldn't be true of us. They ought all be true of us. But my point is that simply the fact that those things seem to be connected with our lives doesn't ensure that the heart is right. And frankly, the trap is that we look at our own things that we do and we justify, therefore, other things that I choose not to do are okay. And we make our excuse. We live on our terms. And we point to certain things in our lives in order to excuse other things that are wrong. And that's what Micah did here. So what are the problems in Micah's thinking? And the problems maybe in your thinking and mine. One is a dependence on religious form rather than on God Himself. Micah went through these motions and he felt like that certainly assured God's blessing. A life of ritual rather than relationship. We talked about that this morning. A shallowness about our own spiritual condition, a naivety, an unwillingness to be honest about what's really going on in our lives, a false confidence that because there are religious elements in our lives, surely God will grant us His blessing. We might wonder if this man experienced the blessing of God as he had expected. Well, that's what takes us to chapter 18. And let me just summarize what goes on in chapter 18. You can go home and read it for yourself if you're not remembering right offhand. But a group from the tribe of Dan came through as they migrated north. And basically, they stole Micah's idols and his ephod, and they offered the young Levite, this fellow that we learn in chapter 18's name was Jonathan, a bigger congregation. They said, you know what? You can minister to a whole tribe. You don't have to just settle for one family. You can minister to a whole tribe. They probably offered him a bigger paycheck, and sadly, he went with. And you know, and they're doing this, folks, in the name of religion. We're going to steal this man. You know, I mean, the irony of it is they're stealing false gods. But you know, I mean, we're going to steal this man's gods. We're going to steal the accoutrements of his worship. We're going to steal his priest, entice him away, and go and think that we are serving God. And again, folks, we look at this and we say, how twisted. And I am sure glad that I am not that twisted. But folks, we can be just as twisted in our own context. And in our own thinking, where we want to serve God on our terms. We want to define what it means to serve God regardless of what His Word says. And we want to point to certain things in our lives and say, therefore, I must surely be okay and God is going to bless me. Same thing goes on. Take a look at verses 22 through 26 in chapter 18. It says, when they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men that were in the house near to Micah's house were gathered together, and they overtook the children of Dan. And they cried unto the children of Dan, and they turned their faces and said unto Micah, what aileth thee that thou comest with such a company? And he said, you've taken away my gods which I made, and the priest, and you're gone away. And what have I more? And what is this that you say unto me? What aileth me? So he comes after him, and they look at him and say, what's your problem? And he says, what's my problem? You took my idols. You took my priest. Of course I have a problem. You know, why do you say to me, what's your problem? What ails you? The children of Dan, verse 25, said unto him, Let not thy voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows run upon thee and thou lose thy life with the lives of thy household. The children of Dan went their way. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back unto his house. So in the end, Micah was left defeated and despondent. And he was no doubt wondering why God hadn't protected and blessed him, because after all, he thought, surely God is going to bless me because I've got a Levite to my priest. And his story ends there. So we don't know what may have transpired thereafter, but I'm of the opinion that he probably never again sought to worship God. And folks, if the substance of our spiritual lives is as shallow as Micah's, then in the end, the pressures of life will bring spiritual shipwreck and defeat. And sometimes folks are cast away, and that becomes the reality of the remainder of their life. See, when we want to serve God on our terms, when we want to worship God in that personal, the way that I think is right way, you know, the end result is disappointment and discouragement. Because somehow or other we tell ourselves that surely God's going to bless us, when it seems like things just aren't unfolding the way we thought they would. Then we get demoralized. And we say, what's the point? Look at all these things I've been doing for God. You know what, folks? There's the problem. There's nothing we can do for God. Nothing. Now, we ought to serve Him. And if we recognize what He has done for us, there ought to be a passion to want to do whatever we can, but never to look at it and say, see, God, here's what I've done this, 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 and we'll overlook a few of those other things, and surely things must be okay and on whole. You know, that's no different than the concept that underlies work salvation. You know, even for us as believers, thinking that I can do this, I can earn God's favor. Same problem. Same problem. Thinking that I have something to offer the God of. It's not enough, folks, to follow the rules and go through the motions. We need a vital, living relationship with the God of the universe. Maybe you're thinking that your life is a little like Micah's, and you say, so what do I do? You know, where do I go from here? Well, folks, you know that the Christian life is just one of basic, foundational, spiritual disciplines, if you will. You know, spiritual patterns of living. It's just a matter of, let's get to know God. Let's plunge into His Word and learn about Him and learn how He thinks and learn of His love for us and be reminded of all that He has done for us. Let's study it. Let's meditate on our Savior. Let's pray for God's grace, for God's help, for God's reviving work, for His deliverance from our spiritual disease. You know, that's what Israel did in the period of Judges. When they finally things would get bad enough, they would realize, help God, we need You. Folks, every day of our lives, we desperately need God. And when we think we can do it without Him or on our terms, then we are on the downward path of the cycle, and it's just a matter of time till we find ourselves almost shipwrecked. We need to be going to God daily and recognizing that whatever happens in our lives is because of His grace, because of His goodness. And just look to His Word and say, now, Lord, help me live this. I can't do it. Help me live it. Give me Your grace. And you know, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And He gives more grace. And He gives great grace. I mean, the Bible is filled with these assurances of the richness of God's grace. And it's a gift we just ask Him for. And we accept it and we receive it. And we say, Lord, I need Your grace to obey. Help me. And as we just see His grace poured out abundantly upon us. You know, the Christian life isn't complicated, really. It's just a matter of realizing we need God. And by His grace, we'll endeavor day by day to obey. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 says this, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And folks, if we start nowhere else, it's just coming boldly. Not boldly because I deserve it, but boldly because I have a great Savior who ever lives to make intercession for me and who loves me and gave Himself for me. And I come to God on the basis of what Christ has done. And in that basis, I can come boldly and say, Lord, help, I need Your mercy, I need Your grace. And He'll give it to us richly. And then He'll ask us now, I'll give You the grace, you just obey, just do what I ask of you. You know, and there's that balance between us being obedient and doing that by God's grace. You know, and there's, we can't understand how all it works together, but if we are depending upon the Lord, He's going to take us step by step in the direction He wants us to go. And He's going to show us where we have deceived ourselves. And He's going to show us what He does desire to change in our lives. And His grace is going to be abundant and free and rich. And our lives will be changed not because we change them, but because He changes them. Step by step. Day by day. Now, folks, this is a sobering text. But sometimes we need sobering, just like sometimes we need a little exciting like we had this morning. Sometimes we need some sobering. We need to be challenged. I hope you won't go away discouraged, but just rather resolve to honestly consider what's going on in your life and seek God's grace for whatever He shows you that He wants to do. The longer that we live as believers, and I trust that you're growing, but God gives just added sensitivity to recognize how much more growing there is to see. You know, when you're first saved, you think, boy, if I got to this place, I'd really be doing well. You know, and over time, God grows you, and you get to that place, and you say, boy, this isn't so hot. Man, I am still struggling with this and this and this, and I need God's grace even more than I thought I did before. That's why the Apostle Paul is burdened for his own life. Here's a man that we would look at as, wow, what an amazing servant of God, and yet he has that same burden. He needs God's grace. He sees things in his life. That's how we ought to live life. Sensitive, recognizing that God wants to do great things. And if we allow Him, trust Him, we ask Him, He will. Let's close in prayer. Let me ask you to stand to your feet if you would.